We're in John chapter 16. We're going to begin verse 25 and get through this chapter. If you've never been to Calvary Chapel, we go straight through the Bible verse by verse. You get the full counsel of God that way. Amen. And so, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, and we thank you that you called us here, that we would set all of our attention on you and focus on you, and Lord, that we would open your word, that you, creator of heaven and earth, would speak to us. I pray that we would receive from you. I pray that you would soften our hearts, break our hearts, do a work in us that only you can do. Lord, we need you desperately in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our mouths. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I ask you to fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the simplicity of these things. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is shortly, could be an hour or less, before Jesus is going to be taken away to be crucified. These are his deathbed statements, so to speak. He knows he's going. He has said it over and over to these guys. And so whenever somebody is on their deathbed and they speak to you, they want to tell you the most important stuff. I believe that chapters 13 through 17 of John are the most important of all the things that Jesus said. Although I will say this, everything that Jesus said is important. But let's pay closer attention to this stuff. He's told them about the work of the Spirit, and that he's going to go and he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And then, he's told them to serve one another, to love one another. But he told us how the Holy Spirit will work in our lives, how the Holy Spirit will work in this world. But he convinced them, God trying to convince you and me of stuff all the time. But there he is, telling them, they're going to have sorrow, the deepest sorrow. And the world's going to rejoice. And certainly at his crucifixion, everybody was happy that Jesus was finally dead. But the disciples' sorrow would be turned into joy because Jesus would be risen. 3 days later, he rose again. And, you just can't keep him down. And so, Jesus is informing them of these things, and over he's telling them, he says, guys, I'm telling you these things so that you will understand when they happen. You're not going to be flipped out. And so it brings us to verse 25. It says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Interesting. Figurative language, it reads in the Old King James, they speak to you in proverbs, but it is the same thing as parables. As we see throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus speaking in these parables and illustrations. And that would be like using the word like. It's this is like that, and this is like that. And with these parables, you know what parables do? They force you to really pay attention and listen. They force you to think. And a lot of times we don't want to think, we just say, just give me the money and leave me alone. But rather, Jesus spoke in these parables so that his disciples, others, anybody who wanted to hear him would take these things and mold them around. But with these parables, there's also a veil. It covers up the truth. Especially, covers up the truth from those who don't want truth. Those who are not at all interested in Jesus Christ those who are not at all interested in Jesus Christ will not hear the parables or understand them. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parable, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. Interesting thing, Jesus did speak at other times, not in parables, but the fact is, as it says, that without a parable he did not speak. In other words, every time he spoke, he was telling a parable, one time or another. It didn't mean that there were times where he didn't just speak clearly. And what happened is when Jesus would speak parables, and just in the case of Matthew chapter 13, the disciples would say, I don't get it. And then Jesus graciously told them, this is what it's about. How wonderful that is. Just as it is, you and I reading the parables in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read the parables and we don't get it. You pray and say, Lord, what is this? And he'll tell you, he's not going to keep it secret from you. But here it is. He said, I've been talking to you this way. But now, I'm going to speak to you very clearly. I'm going to tell you plainly. By the way, this thing about parables and illustrations, and you know, I was going to say that there are many religions and philosophies that use this same technique, using stories. And you know, before I got saved, I used to read a lot of the Buddhism stuff, a lot of the Zen stuff, just looking for answers. But I found it interesting that as many religions, they tell these stories, these philosophies, but the only purpose really of them that I found is for the purpose of wallowing in deep thought, with no real destination. You know, like that was the goal. My goal in telling you this story is that you will always just be a deep thinker. I wonder. Heaven. Real quick, I just read in about some special Zen teacher who actually, you know, the students all waited for him to show up, and they were, you know, just so ready, waiting for this guy to come in and teach them the great things of Zen. The man walked in, and they waited, what's he going to say? And he held up an apple. And then he set it down, and then he left the room. That was over. That was the end of the seminar. And it is said that only one person understood. So, you know, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say things just to make your mind roll around. He said these things to make you think so that he could bring you to a simple conclusion. Because the conclusion is quite simple. After he died, after he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. He poured out his Holy Spirit, and he made everything quite simple. As Paul would even say, he is fearful of the Corinthians, lest somebody should take them away, deceive them, and take them from the simplicity that is in Christ. Anytime this gets complicated again, that ain't Christ. Very important. And I also think that after Jesus rose and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit, consider the simplicity of the epistles, the letters that Paul and Peter wrote. You know what they're doing? They're explaining things. They're telling us things. And a lot of the epistles are just plain and simple rules. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is, you know, I love Colossians chapter 3. Very simple. There's not a lot of thought that goes into that. It just is. But without the Holy Spirit, the natural mind does not understand parables, nor does the natural mind understand the simplicity of the epistles. And I think that's really strange. Because I remember before I was saved, I looked at the parables. Or I looked at some of the things, the illustrations Jesus would use, the figurative language that he would use. For instance, say, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And oh yeah, like we're supposed to chop off our hands. How can anybody be a Christian? Nobody have any hands. Right? And that's what you do. You look at it that way. And yet in the epistles, where it is so simple that Paul talks about, for instance, you know, all these things put away: anger, malice, wrath, filthy language out of your mouth. How simple is that? And yet, when you read that, you go, there's got to be some hidden meaning here. It is an amazing thing what the natural mind will do. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's also very simple. Jesus always wanted these guys to think. When they will receive the Holy Spirit, they're not only going to think, but they're going to know the simplicity of the glory of God. It's an awesome thing. And so, verse 26, in that day, Jesus says, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. He said, you do not say I shall pray the Father for you. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the connection is made. The mediator has done his job. He has connected them, us, you, me, anyone who believes, with God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the creator of every little thing, the God Almighty, the consuming fire. We're connected to him. And it's interesting, Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to be praying for you guys. Why? Because you're here. You're there. And just as they would see Jesus praying at times, right? They'd watch him pray. Say, gosh, I just don't have that connection to the Father that Jesus has. I wish I had that connection. You ever have unbelievers speak to you? The unbelievers who have rejected your message of Christ, but their light falls apart, what do? They call you up. And they'll say, can you pray for me? Why? Because they know you have that connection. And they don't have that connection. They know it. And I always tell them, you can have this connection. And when we, as Christians, ask one another to pray for us, that's good because we all have a connection and we're all coming as a mop to the door of God. But I'll tell you, the disciples would watch Jesus pray. And they just knew he had. That was the only thing they asked him to teach them, is how to pray. We always want Jesus to teach us how to be better speakers or better at this, a better trombone player, you know, real important things. But as they watched Jesus, they just said, this guy's got a connection that I do not have. And now Jesus is telling them, guess what, guys? You've got a connection. You have that connection. It's a perfect connection with God Almighty, with the Father who loves you. And so we don't have to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, could you talk to the Father for me? We come boldly, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, to the throne of grace to get help in time of need. That is so awesome. But look at the reasons Jesus gives that we can go straight to the Father. It is because he loves us. The Father loves you. And then he goes on to say, why? You know why he loves you? Because you believe in Jesus. He loves you because you believe in Jesus. And we believe that Jesus died on the cross for us. We believe that our sins have been washed. We believe these things that Jesus told us. And therefore, the Father loves us. However, does that mean that God does not love you if you do not love Jesus? Well, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you do, you find in John chapter 3:16 that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So, what this tells us is that the Father loves everybody, 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 but you will know nothing of that love. You will not benefit from that love unless you believe on Christ. And so, we can confidently say, God loves me. Why? Well, because I know that he sent his only son to die for me. And I've received that. So I know for a fact God loves me. The unbeliever, though he is loved greatly by God, is not sure if God loves him. And so Jesus said, you have made the connection, or should I say, Jesus said, I have made the connection for you. I am the mediator. I've brought you to the Father. And now we are all one together. We are in the same family. We run in the same circles. As even Paul said, we have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. In verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus repeats what he has been saying all along. I was going to count the verses and then recite them to you, and I decided against it lest we be here till 3 in the afternoon. That's how often he said it, over and over again. He'd sit him down and he'd say, I'm going away. He would even get the details out. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I will rise again. This is what's going to happen. And every time he said it, they just say, okay, let's talk about something else. And it was hidden from their eyes. So here he's saying it again. He's telling them where he is from and where he is going. Just as if I were visiting from another city. I come from Willits. And now I return to Willits. It's that simple. And now look what they say. This is so funny to me. I'm sorry. I can't help but find a humor in these guys. And his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly. And you're using no figure of speech. Well, now we are sure that you know all things, and you have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. You know, I get the sense that they're almost congratulating him for finally getting his point across. You remember Peter was always pulling Jesus aside to try to just help him just be a better Savior. And I know that these disciples were feeling that way. It's like, Jesus, you keep saying stuff to us and like we don't understand it. So, and then he finally says something that clicks with them. They say, see, that's all you have to say. That's all you have to do. Yeah, they didn't. You would think that he had said it 5,000 times before. And so they're saying, oh, this is great. But you know what's amazing about this? They still don't understand. They don't understand the big picture. They don't understand really where he's going. They don't understand that he is going to the cross, that he is to be crucified at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans. But here they are, confident as anything. Oh, we get it now. We get everything. We're good. We're really good. But I'll tell you that while they don't understand the whole thing, they do comprehend three things. Number one, that Jesus knows all things. They have made that confession. They say, you know all things. That is a good thing to know. It's true. He knows all things, and it is a great comfort because the fact is, we do not know all things. There's not one person in here who knows all things. Every one of us, we know some things, sort of. But Jesus knows all things. He knows all of those tough questions. I think we went through some of those last week. Like, why are there mosquitoes? when a fly lands on the ceiling, does he fly upside down and make a smooth landing, or when he gets right there, does he slip over real fast? He knows all those things. But more importantly, he knows from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He not only knows what you were thinking and what you thought yesterday, he knows what you're going to think, and you don't even know. He also knows the motive behind every thought and every word. He knows it all. How often do we see Jesus reading their minds, reading the minds of the Pharisees and the disciples, or just recently, earlier on in this chapter? As I say, we're going to start whispering, well, what about that? Let's talk about there. And he says, you guys wondering what I'm talking about? You can't get away from Jesus. So he reads minds, he reads intentions, he reads motives. He knows it all. And they have finally confessed that. It would do us good to confess that. The second thing that they've learned, that they've confessed about Jesus, is that he has no need that anyone should question him. I would say either to test him, as in question his authority, or, as it reads in the Old King James, that no one should ask him. And some believe that what's being said here is that since he knows all things, then he'll tell us what we need to know. We don't need to ask him stupid questions like the mosquitoes and the flies and such. We don't need to ask him these things, because if there's something that you and I need to know, he'll tell us. That's good to know also. And you know what? Everything we need to know about him is written in his word.
Amen.
It's right here. And if God, who knows all things, felt it was important to explain to you all of these little things that we have questions about, he would have put it in here if it was important. The third thing that they confess about Jesus is that he came forth from God. You came forth from... Now we know you come forth from God. They knew... Check it out. They knew he was no normal person. Because people come forth from man. But Jesus came forth from God. And what we know from the scriptures is that he didn't come forth from God as an angel. Very important that you and I understand that. Some cults will tell you that he did. But the Bible says differently than the cults do. Hebrews chapter 1 is very clear that Jesus is not an angel.
That's right.
And we've seen throughout this gospel that Jesus made the claims that he is indeed God the Son. He is God Almighty. And so they're saying, we know that you are not of this world. That is a fact. Now, I'll tell you what, if they really knew these things, and just as if you and I really know these things, that's a real large portion of the battle. He knows all things. He has no need to question. He came from God. That's a pretty good foundation. It's big. And I will tell you that if you truly believe these things, then the only reasonable response would be complete surrender and complete submission to him. Now, it all looks very good for the disciples here, but they really didn't know what Jesus was about to face. And though he clearly told them on several occasions, he even used the word crucify. In Matthew chapter 26, he says, they're going to crucify me. And it is amazing how we willfully don't listen to some things. We have chosen not to listen to this, not to listen to that, not to listen to that. And then you say, tell me the truth. And you tell them the truth and say, nope, that's one of those things I refuse to listen to. And the disciples were there. And so here they are. It's like, well, now we believe. Finally, you said it. And this is good. Hey, we know. You know everything. You're from God. This is awesome. We're having a good time here. Are we not, boys? Yes, we are. And then Jesus answered, do you now believe? Oh, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, and has now come. You see, as they're coming, the moth's coming to take away. That you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Stop there. Remember that Jesus knows all things. He saw the future, and he saw their future. And he knew how they would respond to the crucifixion. They're going to desert him. They're going to get scared and run from him. And all this love they claim to be receiving from the Lord, all this love that they said they understood, it's going to fly out the window in favor of self-preservation. You know, I'll tell you what. We make great proclamations. We make great boasts of faith. But then the rug is pulled out from under us. And I'll tell you something, just like Peter, as we know of his life and the things we've read about him and the things he said, but we're just like him. We could actually tell you exactly how we respond in any given situation. Well, if they came to my door with a machine gun. You know what I'm saying? And we're funny people. And we boast and boast. Said, I love the Lord. Oh, I'm tired. I'm never going to leave the Lord. I'll never deny the Lord. You know what? Be the lesson for us today more than anything. I think the lesson that comes mostly from my heart. You know, when I study these things, some things really hit me. And that is the fact that it is the difficult, confusing times that show you what you really believe. It's when things really get messed up where what you believe really comes to the surface. And I think that sometimes we think that our faith in Christ is supposed to make our life better for us. And certainly it does to a degree, because if we have faith in Christ, we're going to reject sin, and sin kills us. And so we're not going to wallow around in sin anymore. And that is awesome. Makes your life better. But that is not what your faith is for. Faith is really about the hard times. It's not about getting rid of the hard times, as you can learn on television. No, right? You're going through a hard time, you have enough faith. If you had more faith, you would be going through what you're going through. Right? You can see it on TV. Well, your problem is your lack of faith. You know, everything, you know, your house burns down. What happened? My house burned down. What happened? Didn't you have any faith? Because if you had faith in the Lord would never allow that to happen to your house. Stay away from the TV, gang. Come on. No, faith is for the hard times, not to get rid of them, but our faith in the Lord helps us stand with Christ, on Christ, in the hard times. As we read in Matthew 7, the storms come, if you set your foundation on the rock that is Christ, you're going to stand, your house will remain standing. But the storms do come. It's not a matter of if they come, when they come. And you and I have experienced hard times. Death of a loved one, I think the hardest death of a loved one would be the death of somebody out of its proper order. Those of you who have lost children. Those of you who have lost siblings. Close friends. Tough times. Difficult times. The only faith in Christ will help you walk through that. This is maybe a difficult marriage. You're going through a difficult marriage. Maybe you've lost your stuff. Maybe you've lost your money. Maybe you have no money. Or maybe your friends have turned against you. You see, when these things happen to us, that's when we know who we are. We will experience difficulty. We will experience even tragedy in our lives. As I get all the way ahead of myself, the very end of verse 33, in this world we will have tribulation. You will. Fact. But I will tell you, every difficulty and every tragedy in our lives, these things work like CAT scans. They reveal the details of what's inside of us. They show us what's really inside. And the amazing thing about Jesus, who knows everything, is that he knows the weakness of his followers. He knows your weakness. He knows that when everything falls apart, he knows you're going to fall apart. He knows. He knows we're sinners. Remember, the only prerequisite for salvation is that you're a sinner. He takes sinners only. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says he picks the foolish people, the weak people, the despised people. The fact of the Lord's choosing and how he, you know, when I'm picking my basketball team, you know, there's that one kid I don't want to pick and he's the last kid standing there. Jesus picks him first. And then you know what happens with that kid? As the power of God is in this weak person, he fails too. God, what are you thinking? You know, I think Jesus, because we know the whole story. We know that his love never fails. And that he's telling them, you know what? You guys are going to scatter. When it gets tough, you're going to run from me. But he received them all again, didn't he? And these guys who ran are the guys who turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had in place for them a contingency plan. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Because by the Holy Spirit, he told them that they would know the whole story. That they would figure it all out. But also, we think about after he rose. After he rose and then they waited for the Holy Spirit, he poured the Holy Spirit out on them, and they became bold, and they didn't run when it got tough again. You see, when we fail him, you know what we have in our contingency plan? We have 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have his Holy Spirit is that when we're saved, this Holy Spirit comes into us, but we need to ask the Lord to baptize us with this Holy Spirit, because it reads in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and give them power to be His witnesses. Or should I say, give them the ability to be His martyrs. In other words, I'm going to stand with Christ if it kills me. Where Job would say, I will trust Him though He slay me. You see, if you fail the Lord, welcome to the club. But how awesome it is that we have 1 John 1:9. How awesome it is that we can ask the Lord to baptize us once again in His Holy Spirit. And that we would be bold and just walk with Him when everything falls apart. But also, I have found that when people run from the Lord, when things get tough, there's one thing they don't remember, and that is the fact that the Lord loves them.
Yeah.
And part of the contingency plan here would be just remembering His first love. You read in Revelation chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus, you're doing everything right, but you've lost your first love. You start thinking about first love. It's not only that goofy feeling you got when you were first saved, but first love meaning, who loved us first? Jesus did, didn't He? Don't forget the first love. He loves you. He's committed to you. It is a never-ending love. When we know these things, then we can stand. And by the way, as the trials come, you know what happens? You like to say that it looks like a CAT scan, you get to see everything wrong in there. The Lord uses these things as refining fires. As our life heats up, who we are comes to the surface. He skims it off the top, and then there's less of us and more of Him. That's how it all works. But sometimes we don't want to stay on the potter's wheel. We don't want to stay in the refiner's fire. We don't want to stay on the altar where He does that surgery. And we run, just as the disciples ran. How awesome it is that for any of you who have run here, and maybe you just come back to church today, how awesome it is that the Lord will find you again. He'll chase you down. And He'll remind you, ever so gently, didn't you and I make a deal? And what is amazing about that deal is the fact that we get everything. He pours Himself out into us and gives us His glory. And I just don't understand why we would ever run from that. But I do understand why the disciples ran from the crucifixion. They thought they were next. They really did. But after they received the Holy Spirit, they didn't care if they were next. And that's what happens when you get saved and you're surrendered to the Lord. It's like, all right, Lord, it's you and me, no matter what. And the Lord helps you do that. Well, anyway, let's go on. Where did I stop? There. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come. You will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus is saying, now don't worry about me. I'm not telling you this because, you know, I'm trying to guilt trip you. You know, like we try to guilt trip our friends. Like, you're not going to do that without me, are you? Well, I can't go. I'm going to be here by myself. Jesus isn't pulling one of those. And He's making it very clear. He goes, you guys are going to leave me alone. But not say, you're going to leave me alone, I'm going to do it myself. No. I've got the Father. I've never been alone. And I will never be alone because I have the Father with me. And we, too, must learn from this and the fact that we will be deserted at times. And each one of us has experienced being deserted by those that we thought were our friends. And certainly our biological families deserted us when we got saved. But if we find our fulfillment in the Lord alone, then we'll be fine. Even the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Sweet. "But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." I find that interesting because, let me, dear Charlie, for a second, on the fact of that Paul was so, he says, "Want you to know, Timothy, nobody was there. They all ran from me, and I'm standing there by myself." Well, I wasn't by myself, but the Lord was with me to strengthen me so that I could continue to preach. I find that interesting because most of us want to be strengthened just so that we can be strengthened or encouraged, like, because we think it's all about us. But he had an agenda and a focus that he knew that he was working for God, and that the only thing that mattered to him was that he was out doing what God has called him to do. And so it is with you and me, that whenever we are left alone, that we ought not mope about it and say, "Well, nobody likes me. I know God likes me, not so good. I guess me and him could have fun here at home." But it is, the Lord is with me. He's strengthening me. I'm going to share the word. I'm going to be a light. I'm going to continue to give myself up for the sake of the gospel. And so, verse 33. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen. These things I've spoken to you. I believe that he's talking about everything spoken from chapter 13 all the way to this point. That's what I think. And what was it? It was all the truth. He told them future events. He told them what to do. But he told them the truth. And a lot of the truth wasn't real tasty. But he told them these things for their peace, so that they could have peace. Now remember something about peace. It is everybody's goal in this world. You may not think that peace is your goal, but it is. I'm talking about inner peace. Just as if I were to ask you, would you like $1 million or would you like to be at peace? And probably half of you would say, "I'll take $1 million. Now, the reason you would take $1 million is because you believe that $1 million is going to bring you peace. You think that the givers of peace are these items. See, everybody goes around in this world with this turmoil on the inside. And we move about going to and fro all over the world, looking to feel better. And looking for peace, people have involved themselves, buried themselves in false religion. They've buried themselves in alcohol, drugs. They've buried themselves in money. And they believe, if I just have one more of those, I'm going to be at peace. Then I'll feel better. This peace, by the way, in the Greek, in the original language here, means quietness, rest, set at one again. Now, peace is kind of a threefold thing. Number one, peace with God. I want you to understand that if you're a born-again believer, you have peace with God. There's nothing between you and the Lord. Everything's good. Isn't that great? Oh, man. Because you don't want Him against you. but you're at peace with him. So we got that nailed down. But also peace deals with, not with God, but also peace with others. To be at peace with others. That's a tough one, isn't it? Especially if you have people living in your same house. But also there's that peace that is inside that says and has convinced you everything is okay. Everything's good. I'm okay. But I want you to observe the unfortunate wording in verse 33. Maybe some of you have already read it and seen it and you're bothered a little bit. Some of you are not bothered. Let me bother you. These things I've spoken to you that in me, right, in Christ, you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. But in Christ, he's talking to his followers. He's got 11 guys there who are going to run with him. And he's saying that you may have peace. You might get it. You might have peace. There's opportunity for you to have peace in this. This tells us something, and that is that the peace of God is a choice on our part. It's something you may attain if you want. It's a choice. It is available to you and me, but we don't wake up with it in the morning. We have to choose it. So when we do not have peace, if we are born again believers in God and we do not have peace on the inside, it is not God's fault. God is not holding out on you. I'm not going to give you peace, that's all. I was talking about that time when in Peru, when the bullets were flying over our heads. I was thinking it's so funny that we're all ducked down in the car and I'm thinking, I'm going to die here. They're going to pull me out of this car and put a gun to my head and shoot me. And really, that's what I'm thinking. And I'm praying, I am. I'm saying, God, I realize I'm going to die on time. And I realize where I'm going, I'm not good with that. But I just don't think this is the best place to die. I mean, if it's time for me to die, bring me home and hit me with a bus or something. But I don't think this is good. And then I started to think about all of these things that you hear, these stories that you hear from all around the world of being attacked like this. And, you know, and by the way, we weren't attacked. We were in the middle, okay? We're just... lots of bullets. And I start thinking about these stories I've heard about how the peace of God just came over them. And I realize these things as I'm there in the car. Realize I'm not at peace. I did not have the peace of God. Zero peace. None. Now looking at this verse here, and I know the reason I didn't have peace. It was a matter of my focus. My focus was on arguing with God because I didn't think it was smart of him to kill me there. There are a lot of problems with this plan. And so I was trying to talk him into a better plan for me. It says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Why not just focus on the Lord and his glory? Philippians 4:6-7. We know this. If you've been walking with the Lord any longer than 3 months, you've heard this one. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we don't have peace, the Bible gives us step-by-step recipe for peace. In everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication is to ask, okay? So it doesn't say don't ask, you know. But going to the Lord in prayer, speaking to the Lord, getting an audience with Him, but beginning with thanksgiving. Things are not going right for you. You're flipped out about tomorrow. You're flipped out about today. There's zero peace going on. Then thank the Lord.
What?
Yeah. Thank the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. For those who love the Lord, call the Lord to His purpose. So, that means that regardless of the situation, regardless of what's happening or not happening, we can go before God Almighty, and the first thing we can say to Him in prayer in this most difficult time is, thank you.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Lord, because you are good. And you're working good in me. A lot of times people take that, thank the Lord, you know, and all things give thanks. They say, well, thank Him only for the good stuff. Don't thank Him for the bad stuff. If you get a flat tire, don't be thanking God for that. Well, I say, yes, be thanking God for the flat tire. Why? God's work in glory. Besides, how can you and I even possibly know what's good and what's bad? We don't know. Man, sometimes you get sideswiped by something in your life and you turn around and the Lord shows you His glory in all of it. Now, I would have called that bad. But God is saying, this is a good one. And so, you want peace? You're lacking peace? First thing, by prayer and supplication, go to the Lord and say, thank you. Yes, thank you for the stuff that I think is good, like my shoes and my, you know, my, I live in a house, or I even live in a car, whatever I live, thank you. Thank you who fed me today. He said, go ahead for the things that you think are good, but then thank Him for the difficulties. Thank you for the difficulties. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, thank you for the difficulties. Now, Lord, could you please pay the water bill? Right? Whatever it is. And then it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind. Now, if that water bill was paid, you would be at peace. God is saying, I'm going to give you the peace that you desire without paying the water bill. And I know what you're saying.
Yeah, but I want the water to pay. I still want water.
He'll get you your water. He's going to take care of you. Believe Him. Believe Him at His word. Believe that He loves you. Believe He's doing great things. Just get your eyes on Him and be thankful for everything. Be thankful that He's God. And mostly, be thankful that your name is written in heaven.
Amen.
And if your name is written in heaven, you can be thankful through anything. And just as it is, when if you're in a car, I mean, my goodness, I'm going to get in the car with a bunch of screaming teenagers, and I'm going to go down to San Diego. And my little girls are so excited to see this new baby. Right? Most certainly on the road, there's going to come a time where I'm going to have to threaten their lives. But as soon as that happens, and we remind them where we're going to see this baby, they will suddenly stop their bickering and be looking ahead to the glory. And we are all in this car together right now on our way to glory. And sometimes there's a pothole. Sometimes we bicker. Sometimes he's touching me. I don't like him touching me. He's touching me. Stop touching me. God told him to stop touching me. Get your eyes on the destination, and the peace comes. You see, peace that we may have only comes according to our focus. It does not come just because we think it ought to be there. Yeah, well, where's the peace of God now? Everything's falling apart around me. Where's the peace of God? I don't have it. That's because you're looking at everything falling apart around you instead of looking straight ahead to the Savior and being confident in His glory and His love, and His mercy and His grace on you. Another way to not have peace, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded means just to be thinking of just the things of this world all the time. I always think about the things of this world. In fact, I'm going to use God to get the things of this world. Oh, and I know people who are so full of prayer, so full of just talking about God, but everything has to do with the carnal. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, you know, always, you know, begging God for money, for stuff, for taking care of this situation, taking care of that situation, and not once asking the Lord to work in their hearts. Because that's the greater work. That's the greatest work. If we are carnally minded, no wonder we don't have peace. But if we are spiritually minded, He'll blow you away. And also, as from Philippians 4, verse 7, as it says, the peace that passes all understanding. Every one of us wants to understand the problem. We're going through this, we're going through that, and we're going before God, and we say, all right, God, now listen to me. Just tell me what you're doing. If I knew what you were doing, I'd be fine. And all you hear is crickets. Hello? 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 Just tell me what you're doing, I'll be fine. See, what you are looking for is the peace that comes from understanding. But God wants to give you a peace that passes understanding.
Amen.
That as long as we know that God understands, and we know for a fact He knows all things and He loves us, then we're at peace to be in the dark regarding the situation. Wow. Wouldn't that be an awesome life to live? Just to be at peace, confidence in God Almighty and His love for us, His grace, His mercy through Jesus Christ. Awesome. Because the fact is, in this world, you will have trouble. That is given. It's not you might. I was talking about suffering a few weeks ago. And with all this talk about suffering, you know, I say, you know, the Lord has chosen some of you for suffering. And it's true. But I started thinking, you know, we all suffer. You're not going to get out of this life without some suffering. You just can't do it. Impossible. Well, then what does that mean? Where's God in that? Well, the fact is, some people suffer and they never turn to the Lord. Some people suffer and never get peace. Some people suffer and they just go through the suffering. And they even make the suffering their identity. Instead of making Christ their identity. You will suffer. You're going to have trouble in this world. I think it's a good thing to tell Christians that. I think there's so much bad evangelism going on. Get her life, Lord. Everything's going to be great. Awesome. Praise the Lord. And of course, everything falls apart and you're saying, well, I knew it was too good to believe. Eyes in the wrong place, misunderstanding the facts. We're going to have trouble. But Jesus says that I've overcome the world. I've conquered it. I've beaten it. It's done. He went to the cross and He conquered evil. He conquered sin. He conquered death at the empty tomb.
Amen.
He rose. And we sing it. He rose and conquered the grave.
Amen.
Jesus conquered the grave. And, you know, just as everybody in this world is seeking peace, everything's messed up in here, we're looking for peace, looking for peace. Just as we're looking for that, the world is also trying to avoid death. And as you see it in the news and all of the little Hollywood headlines and things, they're trying to find new ways to keep you alive longer and to make you look young while you're alive longer. And I'm thinking, man, I don't want to live a long time here.
Yeah.
I am way not into that. But this is all they have. And they're afraid to die. Whether they think it's the end of all things or they're afraid of judgment. Regardless of what they think happens on the other side of that brick wall, they're afraid of that brick wall. And how awesome that we can come to the Lord, and if it's death we're afraid of, we can come to Him and realize something, that we can have peace with our lives, and we can have peace because He overcame the effects of sin in this world. He overcame death. And I would think that for those who have this world only, how pitiful an existence is that? Is this what you live for? Is this world and all the glory of this world what you live for? That's tough. It's a hard thing for me to understand. But if you come here this morning and you don't have peace, and you've been looking for answers and you thought maybe church would help, let me tell you for a fact, church will not help. Jesus will. But that peace does not come just from you coming to the Lord and saying, I hear you give out peace, but I have some of that. No. You got to come to Him knowing that He knows all things, knowing that you're separated from Him because of sin. And know that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus, because He loves you, took your death for you. You've got to come to Him and say, I repent of my sins and I come to You that You would give me life and that more abundance. Now as He surrendered His life for you, if you want to be born again, then you surrender your life to Him. Once that is a done deal, the peace is astounding. But then you will walk with the Lord, and then at times you will lose that peace. When you lose the peace, that is because there is a focus issue. Get your eyes back on the Lord. Get them back on His glory and His love for you. He loves you. And if you have really failed Him like the disciples and just ran from Him completely, you can come back to Him. He wants you back. He doesn't even care if you smell like muddy pigs. Just as it reads in Luke chapter 15. He doesn't even care. He just wants you. He doesn't care what condition you're in. He just wants you. And He loves you.